Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel, and to our moms, happy Mother's Day. We honor you on this day, and we pray that it will be a blessing for you today to be with your family, your children, hopefully, and we also want to acknowledge, you know, around this time of year, it's hard for certain individuals, those who have lost moms within the last year or two. It can be a very difficult time, moms who have lost children. And so we want to know that we're praying for you as well as you go through what is a difficult time, I'm sure. So all that to say that we want the Lord to bless us today. Amen. We want to be in God's Word. So let's open up God's Word. We're in the book of Jude, and we are only going to look at one verse today, in verse 11. But before we do, I want to sort of set the stage again. Remember that Jude is talking about certain men in verse 4, whose condemnation was written about long ago, who had secretly slipped in among you, he says, that is, among the early church. He describes them as godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So as the theme of this book is to contend for the faith, Jude has, from that verse on, given us three examples from the scripture of different situations, different scenarios, Sodom and Gomorrah, the fallen angels before the flood, and even the children of Israel who didn't enter into the land because of their inability or unwillingness to trust God. But now he ratchets it up even a step further. Jude is a fighter. He's a contender. He's the individual in the Bible who's the best person to look at when you're trying to find a way to deal with false teachings and heresy. Not so much the practical theology of it, although he's good with that, but the ability to identify adversaries and the ability to look at the scripture and deduce what things really identify enemies to the faith. Well, listen, there's no one like Jude. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't pull punches. And now he gives us three more examples. The three examples he gave from Scripture were interesting examples. They weren't necessarily examples of individuals. The next three examples he gives are. There are three distinct individuals. And in essence, what he does here is he charges these enemies with the same sins as three ungodly individuals of the past. It would be as if I were to get up here and say Charles Manson, Adolf Hitler, and Benito Mussolini or something of that nature. And I would point you to three horrible individuals, and you would say, oh my goodness, wow. I wouldn't want to be like any one of them. And that's what Jude is about to do. He's going to point to three individuals and say, this is the way that these heretics, these false teachers, act in the church, infiltrating it and causing trouble, hurting people, bringing damage to their souls. Understand, he is not mincing words. He calls them out when he says in verse 11, woe to them. I don't know if you understand, in the original language, woe to them. Woe is used in the book of Revelation. It's used throughout the scripture. It means a little bit more than woe. All right? It means it's really a curse in a sense. Woe to them. It's sort of projecting onto them that they would be judged. He's actually calling for God to judge them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord Heavenly Father, as we examine these individuals' lives from the Old Testament, may we be enlightened and may we be given understanding as to how to recognize those within the body, within the church, who are not the individuals that they pretend to be. And Lord, we don't suggest that there's someone here this morning like that, but in the church, in our culture today, there are so many pretending to really care about people and really love your word and pretending to live the way that your word teaches, and yet They have gone the way of Cain, rushed for profit like Balaam, and been rebellious like Korah. I pray as we look at these three individuals that we would be given the ability, the discernment in the church, within the church, to see those who are false teachers and heretics for what they are, and that we would be able to contend for the faith, for the truth of your word, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with Cain. Cain is an interesting individual. As fate would have it, we've been studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights, and it was just a few weeks ago that we were talking about Cain. Most of you are probably familiar with the account in the book of Genesis in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. The first thing he talks about, Jude mentions the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Well, the way of Cain is the way of disobedience. Cain disobeyed God, and he took his brother's life. It's important to remember, he's the first murderer. He's a liar in the account, as we'll see in just a minute. The first murderer and a liar. And the Bible has much to say about him. The first example I'll point your attention to is in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 12. We see there what John had to say about this, warning the church. He says, do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. There was an understanding. Peter had this understanding. Jude certainly did. John did. They understood that Cain belonged to the devil. He was evil. Would you agree? Someone killing their own brother? We'll look at some of the reasons why this morning, but you have to understand, he's evil. I think we forget that. I watch the news, you know, and oftentimes I see some of the horrific things. I mean, we've all watched the stories recently of murders and abductions and all the things that have been, even within the last week or two, that have taken place. And if you're like me, you stop and you think, why? How on earth does someone do that to a family member? How does someone hurt a child? You ask these questions. I'm sure I do. I do. We all do. There's only one question that needs to be answered. Is that person controlled by the devil or not? I don't want to become like a Ghostbuster here, but listen. When somebody does some of the things we read about, you have to ask yourself, I'm sure you ask yourself the question, are they evil? Oh, the world will tell you there is no such thing as evil. And of course, sometimes it is mental illness. We understand that. I don't want to rule that out. But many times you look at what people do, you ask, why do they do it? Why? And you have to come to some conclusions sometimes that it's just pure evil. I'm not talking about necessarily demon possession. I'm not necessarily talking about the devil made me do it. I'm talking about evil. Human beings are evil. We have it within us to do the most wicked, evil things. And Cain had a choice, and he chose to be evil. He belonged to the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? John goes on to say, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Pride, envy, jealousy. All those base emotions that we all have, all those sins that we deal with, if you leave them in your life unchecked, they will lead to horrific consequences. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning going verse by verse through all the accounts. They're lengthy. But most of you are familiar with the account of Cain. You can read about it in Genesis 4. I studied it in detail a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights, if you're interested. I encourage you to read it on your own. What we learn there in the account, I'll summarize for you, is that Abel, who was obedient to God, through his obedience, rebuked Cain's disobedience to God. We put it in this way. He made Cain look bad. But he didn't really make Cain look bad. Cain made Cain look bad. But in his mind, Cain began to think, you know what, my brother, by him doing the right thing, made me look evil. Well, he was. God went on to say, if you do what is right, why are you all upset? If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But rather than taking ownership for what he was doing or not doing, he blamed his brother and he decided killing his brother would be the answer. Think about how evil that is. Murder. These two brothers knew that innocent blood must be shed as a condition for the forgiveness of sin. And so they gathered at the place of worship, and Abel sacrificed one of the lambs of his flock. He brought an animal from the flock, and he sacrificed it. But Cain, he offered an unacceptable offering to God, and Abel's was accepted. Now, some have suggested it's because he brought the work of his hands, something he could be proud of. Rather than bringing a sacrifice, he brought a donation. You know, there's a difference between a sacrifice and a donation. You know, it was like the pig and the chicken, who really wanted to bless the farmer one time. So the chicken had an idea. I know what we'll do. We'll make him breakfast. I'll provide the eggs, you provide the bacon. Pig said, oh, great, you make a donation, I make the sacrifice. There's a difference between donation and sacrifice. Cain brought a donation. God is looking for sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lives for him. Too many people think they can sort of buy their way into God's favor, earn their way into God's favor, work their way into God's favor. God's not looking for that. He's looking to show you his favor as you give your life to him. Well, Cain would have none of that. Cain just wanted to make his donation and be on his way. And some have also suggested that the reason his offering was rejected was simply because Cain didn't have a heart for God. And let me say this as well. There's nothing wrong with donations, but if your donations, the things you're doing for God, your works that you do for God, aren't done with a heart for God, then you know what? They're worthless. They're unacceptable. It's one of the reasons why here at Calvary Chapel we don't pass the plate. I said a long time ago, for a number of reasons, I never want to see that plate passed. I never want to see that become the issue here. If you want to give, yeah, okay, you can give. You know how we do it here. We have a box in the back. That's fine. But by doing that, we give you an opportunity to willingly give and not begrudgingly give. And the best part about it is there's not $1 that's ever put in there that's done because someone thinks they have to. It's done willingly. And so every single offering here at Calvary Chapel is acceptable to God. When we force people or manipulate people or make people feel bad through guilt to give, I would say that some of the offerings in that box might be the way of Cain. Those who give because they think, well, everybody's looking at me, so I'm going to give. Or, oh my goodness, if I don't give people, well, they'll think I'm cheap, so I have to. We don't want that kind of thing. Cain was giving with the wrong heart and in the wrong way, and because of those things, he was rejected by God. And rather than taking ownership, he got mad. He got mad at God. He couldn't kill God, so of course he goes after his brother, who looked like Abel the goody two-shoes. Oh yeah, sure, he always gets it right. And when we let that evil in our heart, unimaginable things can take place. Cain was filled with pride, and God regards being proud and pride as evil. Cain was angry because he couldn't worship God on his own terms. There are so many today who want to worship God their way. Well, I don't like organized religion. I hear that a lot. Neither do I. But we do have to have a place we meet and a certain time we meet. Beyond that, how much organization we need is whatever we need to just have a service. But I think people use that as an excuse many times. To say, well, I don't want anybody telling me how to worship God. We're not going to tell you how to worship God. The Word of God will teach you how God is worshiped acceptably, not by the work of our hands, but by the sacrifice of our hearts. He inhabits the praises of his people. Cain had a choice to obey God, but like his parents, he chose to disobey God. Abel, on the other hand, offered that blood sacrifice. He did the right thing. And the Lord, in having this conversation with him, and again, I'm summarizing here from chapter 4, the Lord warned him not to give himself over to the power of sin. He said, look, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you. But you must master it. Each one of us have the opportunity every moment of every day to give ourselves over. You ever try to find a parking spot at the mall? Just yesterday, my wife knows this, it took everything within me not to get out of the car. I think because I had to preach today, I didn't. waiting for a parking spot, and I knew he was going to do it. I knew this guy was going to do exactly what he did. He was like much further away from the spot, but he decided that because he was in the same zip code, that was his parking spot. And he pulled right into the spot, and everything within me wanted to show him one of my fingers. I let it go and I drove away. I was very angry, very angry, very angry. The mall was packed. Fortunately, we didn't have to go into one particular entrance in the mall. We were looking for a store for a gift certificate for my niece. But the point is, we always have that opportunity to react in the flesh. If I had gotten out of that car, I don't know what would have happened. Who knows? Who knows? What's important is that we don't put ourselves in those kinds of situations. Because sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. That is the struggle I deal with every moment of my life, and especially when I'm driving. All of us have to recognize the way of Cain as the wrong way. And that is a struggle. Cain murdered his brother. We know the account. Jesus said this of Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. He was a liar. When he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. He's a liar and a murderer. And when God asked him, where's your brother? He didn't know. Cain didn't know. He killed him, but he didn't know where his brother was. Am I my brother's keeper? A liar and a murderer because he followed the evil one, who is a liar and a murderer. And so Cain was judged. You can read about that in, again, chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. He was judged for disobeying God and taking his brother's life. This is the way of Cain. It's the way of the flesh. It's described by Jude in this way, the way of Cain. The way of Cain is a way that will lead you to death. It'll lead you to judgment. And these individuals in the church who had infiltrated the church were leading others to death because they were encouraging them to give themselves over to their fleshly desires and to their instincts, which inevitably will lead to something like this. Jealousy, pride, anger, the base desires of our evil, wicked nature, which we have. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. But then he goes on to say, the Lord says, I, the Lord, know the heart. God knows your heart. So what do we do? How do we avoid the way of Cain? We don't get on that road. We do what we're supposed to do, and we don't give ourselves over to our fleshly desires, our impulse, our instincts. That's the way of Cain. Avoid it. But these false teachers did not. In fact, they celebrated it. They turned the grace of God into a license for these things. Well, now we get to the way of Balaam, or the, as it's described here, the prophet that Balaam desired, his error. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. What was Balaam's error? Well, understand something. The account of Balaam is lengthy. There's a lot written about this in the Old Testament. I'll give you the references. May I encourage you this week to read it? Numbers 22 through 24 will give you a good background of the account of how Balaam behaved and what ultimately happened to him. I'll share in just a few minutes. The error of Balaam, the way of Cain, now the error of Balaam, was a way that led to an obsession with wealth and material things. You see, Balaam was obsessed with wealth, and he counseled wickedness in order to make money. That is, he was willing to say whatever needed to be said in order to get rich. He was a prophet. Interesting, not necessarily a prophet of the Lord. He was certainly not a non-profit prophet. He was the kind of individual that would look for an opportunity to make money at any cost. Our church, our culture today is filled with people like this. I just saw an article this week as I was reading the newspaper about someone who's set up one of these charities for wounded veterans. And, you know, most of the money went to them. It didn't go to the vets at all. And there are others who have these charities they set up. I saw when Haiti had the earthquake, there were these individuals setting up these charities. All it did was make them rich. This happens in the world. But sadly, these guys pale in comparison to the wicked heretics and false teachers and carnival atmosphere that exists in the church. It has become synonymous with going to church in our culture, to be fleeced by some con man or woman who's looking to fill their pockets and empty yours. Pastor Joe just sent me an article this week about one of these groups of individuals, that the TBN network, and how they're fighting within the family over their resources. Millions of dollars, $93 million coming in the door. What do they do with the money? Oh, they have expensive hotel rooms and pink poodles and all kinds of things that they're spending money on. And people still send them money. What is wrong with us? I'm not saying anyone here, but what is wrong with us as a race? The human race? What on earth would possess somebody to even buy into this nonsense? And yet so many do. $93 million last year? $93 million. Think about that with me. I used to feel really sorry for people who were ripped off by them. But with all of the obvious information that's available online and through the news today, if you still give money to them, you deserve it. You're just a knucklehead. You just don't know any better. I mean, really. I mean, you're not deceived because you're ignorant. You're deceived because you're crazy. I don't know what's wrong with you, why you would give anybody like that money. I can't answer that question. I wouldn't. And yet people do. This is Balaam. Let's talk a little bit about this. Obsessed with wealth and also willing to counsel wickedness. Without going to Numbers, I'm going to mention what Peter had to say about this guy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he says, speaking of these false teachers as well, that they have left the straight way. That is, they've left the way that makes sense. They've gotten off the path that's the good path, the narrow and straight way. And they've wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. Now that's apt, because that's really kind of the way he was acting. Sounds so much better in the King James. A beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's because it's madness to give yourself over to materialism and being possessed by your possessions, loving things more than people, caring about your money as if that's all that important, as if you could take it with you. And that's what Peter had to say about Balaam. It's a good summary of what you can read on your own in Numbers 22 through 24. You see, Balaam was enticed by another individual, an enemy of Israel, called Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he tried to curse Israel, but nothing he could do could stop God's blessing upon Israel. So he decides, as a prophet, and he is one of these guys, you can pay him, and he'll do what you want him to do. So he goes to Balaam. He offers to pay him all kinds of money. At first, Balaam doesn't want anything to do with it. I just think he was haggling. And really, he wanted to do it. God kind of prevented him, but then ultimately, he went anyway. And then the donkey speaks to him. He made a donkey of himself. And all of this takes place, and then finally, God allows him to go without killing him, but he allows him to go, but he would not allow him to curse Israel. He tried several times. Four times, after being rebuked by a donkey, four times, he tried to curse, and yet God just brought blessing out of the mouth of Balaam. So everything he tried to do is turned around. You know, this account in the scripture in the Old Testament is frequently mentioned. It's not just mentioned here in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned in Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah. It's mentioned throughout the scripture. He's just one of the bad guys of the Old Testament, because he would take a dime to do evil. He didn't really care about what he said or what he did, as long as he made money. And that accurately describes many within the church today. You know, it's pretty easy to point to those who drive around in Rolls Royces and, you know, have air-conditioned doghouses and that kind of thing. It's easy to point to them and say, oh, they're like the way of Balaam. But let me bring it a little closer to home. How many teachers and leaders and pastors in the church are just willing not to preach the truth in order to make money? It's one thing to do the wrong thing But you know, it's just as wrong to not do the right thing, or to say the right thing, or to teach the truth. There are many pastors that would not have preached the last couple messages I've taught here on Sunday morning. I myself wondered whether anyone would show up today. I'm joking. But the truth is, these messages have been tough. During the first set of messages, somebody got up and walked out. I thought to myself, oh, well, I guess, you know, that's the way it goes. You start to talk about things like I've talked about over the last couple of weeks, homosexuality and abortion, and you know, people will walk out. But wait a minute, are we supposed to preach the truth or not? I don't think we need to do it in a way that's angry or hurtful, but you can't compromise the truth. It's not a popular thing nowadays. It's much easier if you want a nice large church, if you want to have lots of money in the bank, you know, just kind of tone it down a little bit. Don't touch on those issues. Just say they're political. You don't want to go there. And you know what? Your church will be full. People will be just happy. Everybody's happy. You happy? I'm happy. But that's rushing after the way of profit. That is actually following the error of Balaam. You can't manipulate the truth in order for your own benefit, because that is what Balaam did or tried to do. You know that Israel later killed this man? They later killed Balaam for his wicked counsel, because here's what he did. We learn about this in Numbers 31. Actually, Joshua 13, and also we hear about it in Revelation. This is talked about so much in the scripture, and yet few people really know the account. I wish I had the time this morning. I thought about literally just spending the whole time on each one of these guys, but then I thought I would lose the content and the context, so I decided just to summarize. It was a tough choice. But looking at Balaam here, he was killed because when he couldn't curse Israel, he tried four times, when nothing he would do got him the money he was looking for, he decided to give Balak, the king of Moab, the inside scoop, and I suspect he got paid for it. This guy didn't do anything for nothing. He told the king, he said, look, if you really want to bring these people down, get them to rebel against God. If they rebel against God, God will judge them. So you know what they did? They sent prostitutes into the camp of the Israelites. And the men of Israel gave themselves over to their lust. And in so doing, God brought judgment into the camp. It's interesting that this happens shortly after Balaam gets involved. And you really don't understand, you don't really understand that Balaam's the real bad guy until later on in the scripture it reveals he was the one that counseled them to do this wickedness. And that's how he finally made his money. And that's what we read about here in the book of Jude. They rushed into profit. Balaam looked for money and he figured out a way, and these Israelites suffered as a result. So when they finally caught up with this guy, they took him out. They killed him. And so there we have an example, the second example of a man who these false teachers was likened to, someone more concerned about financial gain than the truth. All right, we've looked at the way of Cain, and we've looked at the error of Balaam. Let's look at the rebellion of Korah, and then we'll close. Now, this is also a lengthy story. It's in Numbers chapter 16. I recommend a reading of chapter 16 from verse 1 to verse 40. It will give you all the details. Again, I wish I had the time this morning, but I'm going to summarize for you. What took place with Korah? This is probably the least known of the three. Korah was a man who decided that he should be in charge. He was a man who despised authority, and he challenged Moses and Aaron. And that's why Jude says they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. We're about to see that Korah was destroyed because he was rebellious. So you have a man who is a murderer. You have a man who gives himself over to his instincts, like Cain. You have a man who's a profiteer, someone like Balaam, who's willing to do whatever it is to make money. And then you've got a guy who's just rebellious. And all three of these individuals describe the heretics and false teachers, the enemies of the faith, the adversaries that Jude was dealing with in the early church. And I think, sadly, it describes them today. But let's look at Korah a little bit more closely, this rebellious guy. He despised God's authority, challenged Moses and Aaron. You see, Korah, another guy by the name of Dathan, another one by the name of Abiram, and another one by the name of On, insolently rose up against Moses and Aaron. They decided, you know what? We're taking over. You guys shouldn't be in charge. This is nepotism. Moses is in charge, and now you're the high priest? Oh, no, 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 no. Everybody's just as good as you. Essentially, I'm paraphrasing. That's what took place. And so they rally 250 well-known community leaders to support their cause. They start a rebellion. And they argued that anyone was eligible to serve within the priesthood, though God had made it clear that the priests must come from a particular line of Aaron. They must be of a particular group of Levites. Now, the other Levites were able to serve, and Korah was a Levite. He was able to serve, but he wasn't in charge. Aaron and his family were in charge. He had a problem with this. So he creates this rebellion, figures that through force, he's going to force his way into leadership. They accused Moses and Aaron of self-interest in appointing the priests. As I said, nepotism. But the truth was that God had made that decision. You know, one of the things, being a leader, so many times throughout the last 25 years of my life, I've been in situations where I've seen people who crave and desire leadership. I guess they're intoxicated by power. I guess that's what it is. I guess they want to have influence over people, or they want people to think highly of them, or they want to be important. And so they think that by being a leader or a pastor in the church, that somehow that's going to give them the affirmation they need. It's going to make them happy. But the truth is, they would only destroy themselves if they were put in that position. And there's another truth. It isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's a lot of work and a lot of responsibility. Moms, you know this, right? You may be the head of the home, you know, at home, you're managing the kids. Most moms I talk to, you know, they appreciate their responsibility, but quite frankly, they don't mind a day off. And hopefully you'll get one today, ladies. But here's the thing. When you're in charge of something, when you're the leader, when you're responsible for a ministry or a church, it isn't all fun and games. I actually took a day off this week, Tuesday. I realized that my wife and I looked at our calendar. We had been doing something church-related for like a week and a half every single day. And I said, you know what? I have to call it in, man. I don't know if I can do another day. And so, you know, we went out, we went to the movies, we went to dinner, and it just made all the difference in the world not to carry on my shoulders the burden of responsibility. Brothers and sisters, being in charge isn't all it's cracked up to be. Our leaders here know that. Those of you who have responsibilities at work, especially those of you who have your own businesses. Oh, you know, I don't work for anybody, I work for myself. Yeah, you work for yourself, all right? You work a lot. But these individuals, they think being in charge, well, that's just where it's at, you know? But you know, Moses and Aaron were given the heavy responsibility of leadership. It wasn't something they craved. They were humble men doing what God had called them to do. These guys were knuckleheads. They just wanted to be in control. So when they came to Moses and they challenged his authority, Moses appealed to the Lord. That's what you do, by the way. Over the last 25 years, anytime someone's, you know, thought that they would do a better job, I usually get up and say, you think you can sit in the captain's chair? Go right ahead. Let me know how it feels after a week. You'll be begging me to take it back. But Moses, you know, he just appealed to the Lord. And, you know, he didn't try to defend himself. He just let God defend his position of authority. He challenged them to let the Lord show them who was chosen and who was not. And that's one of the good things. You know, if somebody says they're in charge, I say, okay, we'll see what happens. You feel like you're called to plant a church? You feel like you're called to start a ministry? Knock yourself out. A couple weeks down the road, they quit because they weren't called. They don't have the stamina. They don't have the ability or the calling or the grace of God in their life to give them the ability to get through it. You just let people, you know what? Hey, great. Let me know how that works out for you. Moses doesn't really try to get involved. He lets God deal with it. And the interesting thing is, you know, they challenge these guys. And again, it's an interesting challenge. They say, well, stand before the Lord. And it's kind of interesting. He says, if all these men standing here died the way everyone else dies, well, then you know that you're right and I'm wrong, that the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the earth opens up and swallows you all alive, then you'll know that it's me, that I'm actually called by God to lead. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. I think I might have changed my tune at that point if I was one of these guys. So he rebukes them. He does rebuke them. He says to the Levites, you know, they had a God-given responsibility. They had a leadership position, but they wanted more. So he rebukes them for despising that. And then he accuses them of trying to take the priesthood from Aaron for selfish reasons and his sons. Well, then, as I said, Moses summons Dathan and Abiram. These guys say, we don't even want to talk to you. You're done. We're taking over. They criticized his leadership. They accused him of self-interest. Then again, he spoke to the Lord concerning them, and he accepted their faith. He said, you know what? God, you deal with them. And as Moses challenged Korah and the Levites to face off with Aaron and the priests, they gathered before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to destroy this rebellious assembly. And to their credit, Moses and Aaron started to pray for all the people. They didn't want everyone to die with the rebels. And they basically said, look, you're going to kill everyone for one man's sin? They interceded on the behalf of the people. I got to be honest, I don't think I'd have been that gracious. You want to follow this guy right down to the pit? Go ahead, have fun. But Moses and Aaron were gracious. They did the right thing. They didn't give themselves over to their instincts. Instead, they followed the Lord. The Lord appeared, and the Lord allowed the assembly of people to move away from these three ringleaders. In essence, at this point, God said, okay, I'm going to give you a last chance. You don't want to suffer the fate of these rebels? Then move away. And so the people start to move away. They're getting a little concerned now. It's a great account. Again, I wish I had the time to read it in its entirety. And then Korah was judged for disobeying God and challenging his authority. The earth opens up and swallows them, and they go directly into hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. They went right into hell alive. Pretty scary stuff. The earth swallowed them and their household, their families, anyone that stood with them. And then the Lord caused fire to consume the 250 rebellious leaders as well. This is right out of Indiana Jones, man. Fire just comes out, burns off all the 250 that were there, you know, putting their thumbs up and supporting these guys. That makes an impression, doesn't it? You know, they went out there with these censers that priests carry, and they thought they were priests, and they tried to behave like priests. They acted like priests, and they had the censers, and they went out there, but they were destroyed by the fire of God. And then they took the metal from those censers, and they beat it together, and they kept it as a reminder. They covered the altar. They reminded people, oh, by the way, Aaron's supposed to be the priest. They never forgot that one. You know, it's interesting when you look at this, how does that apply to the people that Jude was dealing with? There were many that thought that Jude and the apostles and others really shouldn't be in charge, that they should be able to take over at this point. There were those that were contending for their authority against those that were contending for the faith. There were many that thought that they would do a better job. They infiltrated the church. They were trying to take over. What is Jude saying? God will deal with that. Brothers and sisters, I have seen it. I've only been involved in ministry about 25 years, but I have seen it time and again when somebody stands up in their own strength, thinking themselves to be called. They might last a little while, but eventually the earth swallows them up. Eventually they get burned out. Eventually in their own strength, they can't be the person that they think they are. Heck, most of us who are called have a hard enough time getting up and continuing to go on. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd quit. So I don't know how you would do this in your own strength, but many try. And so they follow the rebellious ways of Korah. So we have these individuals given from Scripture to point to those that Jude was dealing with. Those that would give themselves over to their passions and instincts. Those that would look to get rich. And those that would look to rebel and take over and be in control and rule over people. This was the problem in the early church that Jude was addressing. Brothers and sisters, it's the problem today. But the answer, brothers and sisters, the answer is God. It's not us. God dealt with Cain. God dealt with Balaam. Eventually, the people of God caught up with him, and he was no more. And God dealt with Korah pretty quickly. So I think what Jude is telling us is, look, contend for the faith, but leave the judging with God. Know that God can keep his church pure. Know that God can keep us the way we need to be as long as we stay true to the word of God. We don't give ourselves over to materialism or to our passions or to the desire and quest for power, if we don't do these things, if we humbly serve God and one another, we will not be a part of the company that fall into the center of the earth. Jude wants us to contend for the faith. We get that. But let's understand, God will judge within his house. God will deal with the problems in the church today. We just need to make sure that we're not standing with those individuals that are causing them. That's our responsibility. And as I continue to rely on the Lord, he has dealt with and continues to deal with any problem that comes up in ministry because, brothers and sisters, this is his church. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his church. And we're members of his body to his glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so grateful that you care for our needs and the needs of others, that you watch over us, and that you protect us from individuals such as this. You protected the early church. You will protect our church. You have protected your people through the centuries. We entrust to you our fellowship, knowing that you will care for us and watch over us. And we ask that you would weed out within the church at large, within our country, those that fit these three descriptions of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Lord, we desire to please you. May the church be a place of purity and a place of humility and surrender and worship. May people come to church and encounter you. And may the personalities within the church not be so big that they obscure who you are. May the individuals and their gifts not get in the way of people coming to know you personally. Lord, may none of us, myself included, may we never become celebrities or desirous of riches or surrender ourselves to our passions or become rebellious and insolent. May you keep us humble, we pray. All of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.